Okay, so we'll start with our standard operating procedure. It's naming our sins to God the Father according to 1 John 1:9. Okay, let's do that now. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for this time and opportunity that you've given to us today. We give thanks that you've provided everything for us in order that we can study your word under the mentorship, under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that as we focus on the message, that these things that we're learning will become a reality in our souls and in our spiritual life. And we give thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, before we get into the slide presentation, the PPT, what I'll do is I'll mention a little bit of a review about what we did last Tuesday. And in that lesson, I was mentioning some principles about learning doctrine and how learning doctrine needs to be a consistent process. And of course, what's going to happen is that as you're learning systematically, which is, you know, learning doctrine in a systematic fashion, you're supposed to be building what we call like a system of understanding in your mind, in your soul. And this is actually given the phrase or the term, which I'll have to explain a little bit today. And in English, we call this a frame of reference. Okay, now, a frame is like something that you hang things on. And reference relates to the way that you perceive something or the way that you look at something. And in every subject in life, actually, everybody will have a frame of reference regarding that object. If you're slightly familiar with something, you have a frame of reference toward it. Just now, for example, yeah, we have computers and we're trying to deal with the Zoom software to communicate with our students in China. We've got a computer here and there's different microphones and things like that. We need a frame of reference on how to operate these things properly. Some people might never have heard of the Zoom software, for example, so they have no frame of reference for that. And then you have other people which are just new to the software, so they have like a small frame of reference, a small idea of how this system works. And then you go to the opposite extreme, the people, the computer programmers that actually designed the software and are constantly developing this Zoom software. Yeah, they have obviously the best frame of reference for them. They know all the details of the program, the system that's using, the programming language, for example. And we need to become like those people, really, in terms of learning Bible doctrine, where we get to know the complete system, very deep within the system that God has given to us. For example, when you first heard about Jesus Christ, or you heard the name Jesus Christ, possibly as a young person, the first time you hear the word, or maybe you saw his picture on a Christmas card or something like that, that's the first time you begin to develop a reference for Jesus Christ. You know, our frame of reference for every subject has to have a beginning point. And then later on, if you became interested in knowing about Jesus, or maybe you went to a church, or maybe your family members were teaching about Jesus, you learn more and more about him. And so your frame of reference toward him has been developed. And then as you learn about the study of Jesus and his plan for you, then we're learning about other concepts, for example, salvation. For example, the word salvation. Now, for Christians, the word salvation means something different than it might do to somebody who's from or somebody who's a Catholic or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. Even within different Protestant denominations, people's understanding of salvation can be quite different. For example, the Baptists and the Pentecosts and the Charismatics and the Presbyterians, they all might have different creeds, and you see this when they write their formal statement about salvation, that they are slightly different, which is a shame, really, because they should all be the same. Okay, but my point is that the frame of reference, when I say the word salvation to somebody, that can mean different things. And it's the same in a Bible class. For example, when I do hold a class or we have conferences and we get people sometimes in the bigger conferences coming from all different types of denominations. And you have to expect that everybody that comes to class, they're not all thinking the same thing, even though they're all Christians and they, you know, they're all Protestants. But their ideas about salvation, about naming their sins, about God's plan for their life, these things are all going to be different. And that's why the study of doctrine is very important, because it's systematic. And it takes subjects of the Bible and puts them into categories, and then you can look at each category separately. But then ultimately, every category and every subject that you're learning about has to be consistent with all the other subjects so they can all fit together properly. And it's very important to have that consistency, or what we can call cohesiveness, that things can match together. So I've mentioned the word cohesive here on the board. What co means to come together. You might have heard of the word adhesive in English studies, and adhesive means glue. It's another word for glue, to stick things together. Being cohesive is similar, that we're learning different subjects, and ultimately those subjects in your soul, in the different areas of your soul, everything will match up, so it all makes sense. And again, though, the more that you know, the more that you're learning, the bigger the frame of reference you have. You have to remember that there's two powers in the spiritual life. One is the Word of God, and the second is the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, which is in your soul. He helps you to learn it, but he also helps you to apply it. So he will take the Word of God that's in your soul and help you to apply it to the situations in life. But he can only use as much doctrine as you have in your soul. And that's why to be an effective witness in the angelic conflict, or even just, you know, to be able to solve your problems in life in a proper way, you need to continue this consistent learning of the Word of God. And if you want to be an effective witness in God's plan, the only way you can do that is by continuing to learn the Word of God. And that means not getting distracted, putting the learning and applying of doctrine as number one priority in your life. And learning, because humility, this is something that needs to be learned, learning to be humble so that you continue to apply the Word of God. Now, for now, I want to get back to the topic that we were starting on last Sunday, actually. Okay, so I'll bring us back to the slide that we had. It was slide number 7, okay. It says, now we are in the phase of the angelic appeal trial, which is considered as the legal part of the angelic conflict. Now, it's actually very interesting that in any trial, and you have to note also that a trial has a beginning and has an end, as does this trial, but trials are actually divided up into sections as well. Just beginning with that first concept, I said a trial has a beginning and an end, and that's pretty much everything in God's plan has a beginning and an end to an extent. Now, God does not have a beginning or an end. And when he created the angels and he creates humans by giving us life, we have a beginning, but really, in terms of our souls, they don't have an end. But in terms of the angelic appeal trial and in terms of human history, if you're within the trial or within human history, everything has a beginning, everything has an end. And this comes out in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There's a time to begin things and there's a time to end. There's seasons for everything. It talks about how everything has a time. There's a time for things and everything has a beginning, everything has an end. And that means that our time on earth is limited. There is actually a pressure to be able to achieve what God wants you to do in your life within the limited time. Now, when you come into this life, you had nothing, and when you leave this life, you have nothing. I mean in terms of physical things, in terms of physical property, physical asset. And really the most precious asset that you have while you're on earth is time. Because once you lose time, and people do waste time, you know, we waste time with a lot of distractions we don't need. Once that time is gone, you can't get it back. You know, people often they waste their money, but you know, money you can usually get back if you work a little bit hard or you get lucky, and then you know, you get money back. But time doesn't come back. And you're expected during your time on earth to get to know the plan of God. You know, I say time is the most precious thing you can have, but obviously the Word of God in your soul also as well. That's very, very precious. Because when you do leave the earth eventually, and some people leave, you know, very early, some people might have maybe 90 or 100 years, but when you leave the earth eventually, the only thing that you can take with you is the content of what you've built up in your soul. And depending on how well you've executed or how well you've developed and applied or practiced the spiritual life, you could have rewards waiting for you in heaven as well. Okay, so that's just to explain that the trial that we're in has a beginning and an end, as does our life. So we need to make the most of this time that we have. And also regarding number seven, this slide number seven here, we're talking about the phase of the angelic appeal trial. In terms of human history is actually divided up into phases of the trial. Now, these phases are explained very well in the book called Christian Suffering by R.B. Thiem Jr. Unfortunately, it hasn't yet been translated into Chinese. But I have been teaching more and more about this concept, and it's part of the studies of the angelic appeal trial. If you can understand the English, it's a great insight into all the concepts regarding Christian suffering and the testing that we have to face. But in that book, it talks about the different phases of the trial, which is related also to the way that we see trials done, like in a normal court on the earth. What I'll do at this point, I'll just switch over to the slideshow and I'll go forward to a slide which mentions some terms that you'll need to know. Then I'll come back to what I was just talking about with the different periods in a trial. Now, this trial that we're involved in the angelic appeal trial, has all the components that you'll see in a normal courtroom or in a well-established courtroom on the earth. So you have a judge, that's God the Father. And remember, all the way through the Bible, God is declaring himself as a righteous judge. And on that note, remember that God has also given judgment in terms of human history. He's given judgment into the hands of his son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is working as a representative of the judge. This is John 5:22. So we'll just have a look at that because that'll explain the concept there. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Okay, so Jesus Christ is working on behalf of God the Father as the prosecuting attorney. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the term. We say a prosecuting attorney. Normally in a court of law, he's on the side of the government. They're the one that's prosecuting the defendant. And God has to do this because God is the judge. You cannot be the judge and the prosecuting attorney at the same time. Okay, so we're looking at slightly different aspects of the judgment here. Yeah, one is the supreme judge, and then you have Jesus Christ acting as the prosecuting attorney. Okay, I didn't put it into the slideshow. The official term we would see is the prosecuting attorney. But Jesus also plays our advocate for believers. He's the advocate, so he is our lawyer when we need defense. Okay, so he's defending us if we do wrong, but he will step in on our behalf. Okay, I'll give you a verse for that now, actually, because then we can see how they translate it. It might not be correct. And by 1 John 2:1, you see this term come up. Okay, so if you're sinning and you name your sins to God the Father, now Satan cannot accuse you. Or you know, you cannot be accused by anybody, actually. Not just Satan, but anybody. So you might have sinned and really embarrassed yourself, even in public. It happens to a lot of people that have a public image. And they do some really bad sin, and it could collapse your family and your career and everything. It's a complete scandal.
Ego.
a complete mess. Okay, but it was your fault, and you have to face the consequences of that. But as far as your relationship with God goes, all you do is you name your sins to God the Father, and you're cleansed. Other people can accuse you and say what a rotten person you are. How could you do that? But if you've believed in Jesus and you've named your sins to God the Father, 1 John 2:1 applies to you. Okay. And there's another example we have of this from the Old Testament. I've referenced this before, is in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. But it's in chapter 3, verse, I think, 1. Okay, we'll get back to slide number 8. Building a frame of reference for your knowledge of the trial. As in any trial, there is a judge, and that's God the Father. I just mentioned the advocate. We talked about the advocate there, and that is Jesus Christ. We have defendants, and that's Satan and the fallen angels, but that will also include the unbelievers as well. In particular, when the unbelievers have to stand before the great white throne judgment. And then you've got the witnesses, of course. And the first witness was Adam. See, Adam was actually produced as the first witness with the same kind of soul that the angels were created with. And the idea was that God was going to use Adam to prove that even a lesser creature, I mean, a creature with lower ability or less ability than the angels, could still be obedient to God. And that a person created with a lesser physical ability, lesser mental ability, and in a lesser environment would still be faithful to God. Now, we talk about Adam and Eve being put into a perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. And often the words Garden of Eden is synonymous with the word paradise. It was a beautiful environment, but still nothing compared to heaven. And Adam was obviously created physically very, very strong. He was a perfect human being when he was created. Right from the beginning, there was no diseases. There was no inherent diseases in Adam. He was 100% the perfect DNA. That's right, it was, because the DNA wasn't corrupted then. And he was obviously a very intelligent person, created with a great brain in order that he could learn things very quickly. Okay, and Eve was the same. Now, one thing that we do see when you look at the ages of the people that were from the very early ages, the first 10 generations, they were living for hundreds and hundreds of years. This shows that they had these perfect bodies in a perfect environment. But of course, after Adam and Eve sinned and they got kicked out of the garden and the environment was cursed, of course, then the ages, they did drop. Slowly, they dropped down through every generation. And eventually it stabilized to maybe 60 to 80 years old was a good age to achieve. But the idea was that God created this witness who was of a lesser scale. And he had the lesser physical ability, mental ability, and the lesser environment. And he was going to be the witness. We have to always look at Satan's arguments. What were his arguments against God? Because he did appeal, and he must have had some kind of argument against God. And he can use different arguments. You know, an arrogant person will always find some way to justify his sin. And the arguments really don't come out that clearly in Scripture, but we can use different circumstances and we can use human personalities to look at Lucifer and say, this is what he was thinking. We're trying to look into the mind of Satan to look at what were his arguments against God that gave him the appeal trial. And again, we look at the principle that an arrogant person, and we know that he's arrogant, and the Scripture is clear about that, an arrogant person will always justify his sin. Okay, and some of the things we need to look at, for example, Lucifer saying to God that you made me, so it's your fault. That you obviously made me incorrect. That's why I rebelled against you. The other is that you are blessing me so much. How could I not get arrogant? Or possibly he's blaming the other angels and saying, well, these other angels were starting to worship me. And they were saying, you could be God. Another one is that Lucifer could use the argument, how could a loving God punish his creatures? You say you're a loving God. How could you do this? So, you know, these are just speculations. You know, you're not going to find these quotes or these statements in the Bible, but they make sense just based on our knowledge of human character.
It says that.
It does not say that. But obviously, Satan had put some argument towards God, and God thought, well, okay, you have a reason.
You have a case.
You have a case. That gives you a case, so therefore I'll prove that your case is wrong. I guess the word is argument. Yeah, God is saying, okay, Lucifer, you have an argument. You have a particular case, and I will prove that your argument or that your case or your reason is wrong. And that's why this trial that we're in, it does take on many different aspects, because perhaps Satan had many different arguments. Okay, and so when God created Adam in the garden, he created a lesser creature in order that he could prove to Satan that even a lesser creature can be faithful to God. And as we know from what happened in the garden, Satan was given a chance to, we say, cross-examine the witness. You see this if you've seen movies about court cases where you'll have the witness and the prosecuting attorney will come in and then the lawyers come in and everybody's examining or cross-examining the witness. And as we know, Satan is going to use deceit in his cross-examination. First, he begins with the woman. He twists the word of God around and he blatantly lies to the woman. He blasphemes the name of God. He defames God or even uses the wrong name for God. Okay. And he says things that God did not say. Okay, so he's a very deceitful defending attorney. And this is where it gets a little bit complex, because Satan, as the name suggests, Satan, he is the accuser. Okay, but he also takes on the position of being the defendant. He's defending his position. And he's also the defending attorney. Yeah, we should say he's cross-examining as well. He takes on the form of a lawyer as well. So he's got all these positions. See, God is presenting God's witnesses, and now Lucifer has a chance to cross-examine God's witnesses. Okay, so depending on what's going on in that time of the court case sort of depends on what position Satan is taking. See, sometimes he's the defendant and he's trying to defend himself, and then other times he's accusing God and God's witnesses. Okay, and then he's cross-examining the witnesses, which God allows. You know, he's allowed to cross-examine the witnesses, to test the witnesses. Okay, but as we see on the slide here, we see there are rules. There are rules for this whole court case. Okay, and these rules are revealed to us in the Bible. Of course, we have to study them, though. There is a courtroom, which is the High Court of Heaven. And then you have the witness platform, which is basically planet Earth. Now, I mentioned in the first session that everything has a beginning and has an end. And just like this witness room they're in, the planet Earth has a beginning and it has an end. And God knows when the Earth is going to be finished with its use, and then it's going to be destroyed. It says quite clearly, actually, in 2 Peter chapter 3, that the Earth will be destroyed by fire. I think it's something like the Earth and the heavens, and which means the universe, and all of the elements in it will just be destroyed in some big nuclear bomb blast.
The universe, not
the whole universe.
The Earth.
Yeah, which is something that most people don't understand. You know, they think that the world's going to be destroyed by industrial carbon footprints or something like that. Global warming. There's this what's called a green movement, and people talk about, you know, global warming and things like this, and it creates a lot of confusion in society about the future of our society. This is not biblical thinking. Okay, now, you know, a lot of people are coming up with these ideas, but you can be sure that Satan is promoting and supporting these ideas. For one thing, it goes completely against what the Bible is talking about, the fate of the earth, the future of the earth. You know, not just that it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God will destroy the universe.
That God destroyed it.
Yeah, that's right. But also the fact that God is faithful to take care of his witnesses. You know, he needs us as witnesses. So he's not going to let something like global warming destroy humanity. And also that what happens is when people get scared about global warming, they will usually turn to the biggest organization they can to help stop this false idea of man-made global warming. That's the false concept, that it's man-made. You know, the scientists can sort of prove that the temperatures around the world are changing, but they've been changing for thousands and thousands of years. But there's times in human history where the world has got warmer for a long period, maybe 100 or 200 years or 500 years, and then it gets cooler, and it gets warmer, and it gets cooler. This has been happening for thousands and thousands. Okay, but the big argument now is that because we're all driving around in our cars and factories are producing lots of carbon, this global warming we're experiencing is man-made. You know, one volcanic explosion can create far more carbons in the atmosphere than what does from whole countries driving around in their cars. And actually, when a tree rots and goes to the ground, you know, we're talking about normal vegetation, that's producing carbon into the environment. Rotting tree. And then animals, I think, you know, when animals fart, then they produce methane and gases. And then, you know, these gases apparently are bad for the atmosphere. It's got to the point now, and I think this became a law, where farmers in New Zealand, for example, are expected to pay a fart tax. So however many cows or sheep you have to pay a tax because, you know, because your animals are farting and creating. It's just got totally ridiculous. But Satan is behind this. He's promoting this because it gives more control to the governments. See, because people that are scared about their future and that, you know, we're not going to have enough fresh air to breathe and that our children won't survive, they turn to the biggest organization that they can. And in their fear, they're not turning to God, they're turning to their governments. Satan really loves putting an environment of fear into the world, you know, whether it's through the media or through different social groups. Because again, when people are afraid, usually they turn to the government to make rules and regulations and legislation. And that puts more control in the hands of the government so that when the 7-year tribulation begins, it's very easy for Satan to get control over the people through those governments. But, and then like it says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5, says, if you put your trust in the hands of man, which includes governments, you'll be cursed. You need to put your trust in the hands of God. the meaning or the purpose for governments as God established them is to provide an environment of freedom. And with the environment of freedom, then people will be free to worship God if they wish, or to even worship Satan if they want. That's up to them. That's their free will. Okay, and that's why when you have a free society, like the United States, for example, and Taiwan as well, people are free to worship whatever they want. And whatever you want to worship, you know, the government will be there to support your free will, your wish to worship in that place. Now, if you're worshiping some satanic organization which is kidnapping children and then getting involved in child sacrifice, then that's murder, of course, and the government needs to shut that down. Okay. Or you have some religious organizations, some extreme organizations that get involved in terrorism. The government is there to catch those people and put them in prison or execute them or something. Okay, but under normal circumstances, and where people, you know, talk about people minding their own business, worshiping their gods without annoying or without causing any harm to other people, then the government should be helping to promote. Okay, and it's the same for people using their free will. If they want to drive around in a big car, for example, they should be free to do that. Yeah, but you have some people that are very afraid. You know, they see someone driving around in a big car and then now they feel angry because this person is driving a big car and he's destroying the environment and we should go smash up his car.
Because the pollution?
Because of the pollution. And that attitude stems from the fact that they don't understand the truth. The truth is that this planet Earth is our courtroom and it does have a limited time and it has a specific purpose in God's plan. Another way that you can see people doing ridiculous things because they don't understand God's plan is with these huge space programs that these countries get involved in. It started off in the 50s and 60s with America and Soviet. They got involved in the space race. They're spending billions of dollars and costing a lot of lives. Actually, it's very dangerous to send people. Who can be the first country to get a man into space? And then once they got a man to space, which the Russians did first, then it's like, well, who can be the first one to get a man on the moon? And then after a few missions on the moon, they got bored. So they're playing golf on the moon too. Yeah, so that got boring. And after a while, they stopped that. And then they said, well, yeah, let's just see who can stay in space the longest time. Okay. In the name of science, of course, they're doing all these very important experiments. Now it's like, who can be the first nation to get a man into Mars, or a woman actually, to land her on Mars? A lot of that just stems from national arrogance. Now, who can be the best nation? Now, you know, we don't need to go into space because the testing is here on the Earth. And then people say, but if we go into space and we do all these experiments, we'll understand more about the beginning of the universe and how the universe was created. From a scientific view, the answer is becoming more and more that this universe needs a creator. That's always been the answer. Instead of spending billions of dollars and wasting lives and time, they could just read Genesis chapter 1. It's right there. And then people say, but we want to see what's out there. Well, you know, you just need to wait maybe 30 or 40 years and you die and you get your new body and you can fly around space and have a look what's out there. Okay, so again, you know, people waste time and money and then they get distracted by all these things because they don't know the truth. You know, God designed this courtroom and we're supposed to stay in the courtroom. You know, if you go up into space, it's like you're trying to run away from your real purpose in life. Now, there were some Christians that were on those original flights into space with from the American astronauts. And they said, you know, we could see the wonders of God in the universe. So, yeah, and that was nice. It was like they were being witnesses to God's mighty status as the creator. But I don't think they would be tested as evidences in the angelic appeal trial in that case. But back to the topic here. So the earth is the courtroom and we're expected to stay here and you have a limited amount of time to be that effective witness. Okay. And at the end of it, you see, and on the slide here, so slide number 8, it says there is a verdict, which means that there's going to be a decision made by the judge who gives his verdict, and then there'll be punishment for wrongdoing. Yeah. See, very rarely you'd have a court case where it ends up with no result. It does happen occasionally in the human court systems, but 99% of the time, the judge always has to issue a result, a sentence, guilty or not guilty. Okay, and if there was a not guilty verdict, then the person is free to go. But if the person is guilty, then there has to be a punishment. Okay, and the long-term consequences of Satan's sentencing, and we know that the answer is that God will uphold his guilty verdict. upholds that, you know, Satan will be accused of being guilty, then he has to go to the lake of fire. Now, this slide number 8, I do have more details about this later. I'll come back to that later. It can be a review as well. But we do have more details about this. Okay, well, just so we use this as an introduction to the more technical terminology and aspects of it. Now, getting back to the prehistoric trial, and prehistoric means before human history, there's two categories of angels emerging. So you're going to have the elect angels and the fallen angels. And the elect angels, which are called holy in Mark 8:38, and they're called elect in 1 Timothy 5:21. I'd said they are saved and they will never get thrown into the lake of fire, which is not really the right word to use. We shouldn't use this term. That was a mistake. Because we shouldn't use the word saved for the elect angels. They don't have to be saved from anything because they never did any wrong. They never sinned, so they don't have to be saved. And what I do need to show, though, because some people do say, well, what kind of salvation is there for the fallen angels? You have to remember that when God created the angels, they were perfect, all the angels. Really, with being perfect and imperfect, they're absolutes. There's no sort of middle ground. Yeah, because in God's eyes, if you have even one sin, you're imperfect. God himself obviously is perfect without sin, so he's absolutely perfect, we can say. And that's how he created the angels. All angels were created perfect. But at some point, Lucifer and the fallen angels, they made a negative decision. And remember, we use this symbol here, so that would be minus V. They became imperfect. They sinned. And according to the Bible, they will never change their mind. They'll never change their thinking. They never repent. And that's the way that they will always be forever. And then they go into the lake of fire. This is the lake of fire over here. Now, the perfect angels or the elect angels who chose to stay with God, that's their condition forever. So they will always be perfect. So here we have angels that don't need salvation. And here there are angels that will never be saved because they made their bad decision and then they will never repent. We know that God is fair, and so he always offers people, he always presents people or lets them know of the consequences of their bad decision. It's not like God says in the Bible, he says, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you'll go to heaven, but then doesn't tell us what happens if you don't believe in Jesus. See, God makes it clear to the unbeliever, if you reject Jesus Christ, you will go to the lake of fire. He makes it very clear. God never hides the truth from us. So we know, you know, just based on this principle, we know that God would have told the angels before they were sentenced to the lake of fire,
see,
what the consequences were of rejecting him.
See.
But having known the consequences back here, they still made that decision. They said, no, we're going to go negative. Negative decision. We reject God, and therefore they fell and fell forever. They will never be saved, and the elect angels don't need salvation. So we don't talk about angels being saved or not. But there is actually one way that Satan could be saved. It's not really being saved, but you know, one way that he can stop going to the lake of fire, you know, because he has to save himself, basically. Saved, to be saved means somebody has to save you, somebody has to help. Okay, but in Satan's case, the way that he can stay out of the lake of fire is, again, if he wins the angelic appeal trial. But we know that's not going to happen because God is a righteous judge. And the Bible tells us very clearly that Satan will go to the lake of fire.
Right.
Now, when we look at this chart again, you see, as humans, now when humans are created, we have two exceptions. One is Adam and Eve, I guess, and the humanity of Jesus Christ. But apart from these exceptions, everybody is created minus. When we were born into the world, we have Adam's original sin. We were created, I say born, we were born imperfect. We're condemned at birth. This is John 3:36. It says that he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, meaning eternal life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Okay, I'll go over to the Chinese. Okay, and we see like in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about the original sin of Adam and how we are born into sin. We're condemned from birth, and chapter 3 as well. You can have a look at that by yourself. But the fact is that, you know, we were born minus, without salvation. We were born in sin. And, you know, we have our free will, and God gives us the he gives us the gospel, and then he gives us a choice. Do we believe the gospel or not? It's no different from the angels. At some point, you know, we all have to make a decision. Are we going to accept God, or are we going to reject God? If we choose God, then we can say that, you know, God also chooses us, and then we get up into, we achieve this perfect status. Okay, but if we don't, we remain in our unbelief. We remain condemned, and this is the state of the unbeliever. They go into the lake of fire. Okay, so you can see the difference in that respect between the angels and the humans. Okay, but the fact is that through their volition, they decide, do we stay with God or not? And with humans, it's the same. Do we want to accept God's message of salvation? See, we need to be saved, and if we accept the message, then we're made perfect. Okay, now I did mention the exception, like Adam and Eve, they were created perfect without sin. They did sin, so they came down to this point. They did accept the salvation message, so then they were made perfect again when they believed in Jesus Christ. Okay, we're just about to finish off, but there's just one last concept I want to mention about the term elect. Okay, because in that slideshow we had here, you know, we use the term elect angels. Okay, and this is a term that's also used for believers, that we are elect. The reason, and I've taught about this just recently, the reason we're chosen is because God could look into the future and he knew we would believe in Jesus Christ, and so he chose us. Okay, it's not like God chose us, we say, arbitrarily. It's not like he just said, well, I like you, so you can go to heaven, you can believe in Jesus, but I don't like this person, he's not going to believe in Jesus. You can look at the verses for your homework. We've got Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and take note of the words that we are chosen in Christ, which means that we believed in Jesus Christ. That's how you become in Jesus, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when you believed in Jesus. So you're in Jesus, and then God chose you in Jesus. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, remember in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it talks about we're baptized in union with Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's not a water baptism. See, the reason we're in Christ is because the Holy Spirit puts us into union with Jesus Christ. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It puts us in union, we say.
By the cross.
Just because we believe in Jesus. Okay, and that's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's nothing to do with the water baptism. That's just a ritual. Okay, and that's in 1 Corinthians 12:13. You can look at that as well. But the fact is that because we're in Jesus, that's why God chose us, because we're in Jesus. And the reason we're in Jesus is because we chose. Okay. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and verse 30, it talks about God looked into the future. He had foreknowledge and he could look into the future, and he chose us because he's looking into the future. Max Klein, he wrote an article about that. You can see that in the book Fellowship with God 2 on the internet. I'll post that article into the WeChat and the Line group, so you can read those from that. Okay, but it's 4 o'clock now, so we need to finish off the class. Okay, let's bow our heads. Father, sir, we give thanks to you for the time that you've given to us today. We pray thanks that we can have a greater understanding of the angelic conflict that goes on around us. We thank you for your faithfulness in protecting us and providing us the truth to protect us from the evil one, which is Satan and his evil ideas, that we won't be deceived, but that we can walk in truth. We pray that you encourage us to keep learning and applying these things. And we give thanks in Christ's name. Amen.